Father, be gracious to us as we open your word. Be gracious to us that we may know you, the one true God. Give us the grace to know what is true and what is real. In your son's name, amen. I don't know if you know this or not, but we live in an age of radical insecurity. Radical insecurity. Right? And you probably know that that's true, right? Jobs vanish overnight. Bodies betray you. Relationships fracture. Churches break. Opportunities go away. If you look at the media right now, which I do not recommend, you see so much conflicting information, unstable reporters, all kinds of fear-mongering and panic-producing things. Just think about what's happening in Iran right now or Ukraine still. Right, things going on. The Department of Treasury doesn't know which way is up. Hollywood is supposed to make entertainment, but it's one of the most corrupt industries on the planet. Cyber attacks can shut down hospitals, banks, utilities, government within hours. Death remains and will remain a reminder that there is no earthly structure or achievement or possession that is permanent. It all goes away and is unstable. Texts like Proverbs 27 resonate so deeply. Don't boast about tomorrow. You don't know what it might bring. Right? Or places like 1 John 2, the world and its lusts are passing away. Right? Church, if you want to talk about the Bible speaking into reality, there it is. Right? The world is unstable. It's unstable. And underneath all of that, underneath everything that is unstable, even for those who profess faith, maybe there's a whisper that perhaps it won't hold together. And as you're living life and you're walking through it, maybe there's a whisper that says, maybe I won't hold together. Maybe I'm unstable too. That I'll drift too far, fail too much, believe too weakly. And in the end, something, maybe sin, doubt, suffering, death, something will finally pry me loose from God. It's not a modern thing. It's an ancient condition of fallen humanity. And Jesus, standing in Jerusalem during the festival of dedication, in the shadow of the temple itself, he addresses it head on. His answer is not a technique to be mastered or a process to fall into. The solution is a person. The solution is himself. And what he reveals about himself is one of the most amazing and glorious things that you can hear. Friends, it's such a comfort to my soul, and I want to press this in towards you that you may be comforted also this morning out of John 10. But remember, we're at Hanukkah, okay? Not now, okay? This isn't Hanukkah, okay? In the text, in John 10, we're at Hanukkah, which is the festival of dedication, as verse 22 says. The festival of dedication. The temple courts were alive with the memory of rededication, of liberation, and divine preservation of the people of Israel after the Maccabean revolt in 164 BC. And here stands Jesus in Solomon's colonnade, the portico, your Bible might say, a beautiful porch that walks all the way on the east side of the temple. And he's confronted by the religious authorities. Tell us plainly, they demanded. Here's the question. Are you the Messiah? Check yes or no. Right? That's all they wanted. Yes or no. It's not really what they wanted, but that's kind of how it reads. Are you the Messiah? And as we see, Jesus' answer goes far past what they ask for. They ask whether he's the Messiah, and his answer, what John already mentioned in chapter 1, verse 14, Jesus says, I'm not just the Messiah, I am the true temple. See this one? Not the real one. Right? He's standing in it, and he says, I'm the true temple. He's the one, according to 10:36, that the Father has consecrated. He is one with the Father, as John writes in verse 30. The festival of dedication, it finds its fulfillment not in a building, but in Christ alone. The festival of dedication. the true dwelling place of God and the true place where heaven and earth collide together is the person of Jesus. But also remember, as we said last week, the festival of dedication provides the setting for what's going on. It's not only the dedication of the temple. When the Maccabean revolt rose up against Antiochus Epiphanes in the second century, the Seleucid army was occupying Israel, and they were saying, the Maccabees rose up against them, and they said, "You do not govern us, God governs us." Right? They're standing up against the occupation of the Seleucids. Now here, listen to the words of the Maccabees. Hear me, okay? These are not inspired or authoritative as scripture, full stop, okay? The Catholics think they are. They're not. There's reasons. You want to hear the reasons? Talk about it afterwards with me, okay? But they do help us, right, to understand what's going on, okay? Especially right here in John 10, 2 Maccabees 7, 6. Okay? The Lord God is watching over us in the truth and compassion he has on us. Okay? The governance of God. 2 Maccabees 7, 9. The King of the universe will raise us up with everlasting renewal of life. Okay? 2 Maccabees 7, 23. The sovereign of the universe has restored us to life and breath. Okay? You see, the revolt in the second century BC when the festival of dedication started was not only about the temple, it was about the rule of God over his people. That Antiochus doesn't rule them. Judas Maccabeus doesn't even rule them. God governs his people. And he's not a governor who is a distant sovereign, but he is a living shepherd, one who knows his sheep by name. His reign, as we will see, is different than other rulers. It's different. In fact, that's exactly what we see from this passage in John's gospel. The rule of the good shepherd in his sacrificial laying down his life for his sheep consists of three great comforts. Three great comforts. First, we see the rule of intimacy. The rule of intimacy, verse 27. But we also see the rule of preservation. That's 28a. And third, we see the rule of security. That's 28b through 29. The rule of intimacy, rule of preservation, and rule of security. These three ways are how the good shepherd governs his sheep. As we look at the first one, the rule of intimacy, we know that the shepherd knows his sheep. He knows them. The primary focal point of John's words here land on verses 25 to 30. That's structural, okay, in the passage. Okay, 19 to 21 is essentially the Jews divided over who Jesus is. 22 to 24, John provides the really important background of the festival of dedication where they ask plainly, "Who are you?" And then verses 25 to 30, Jesus actually answers them. But he refuses to play their games on their terms. He refuses that. They demand a plain answer, and Jesus gives them one, but not what they expected it to be. He doesn't simply say yes or no. He says, "You don't believe because you're not my sheep." Bummer, right? Full stop on that one. Jesus not pulling any punches, right? It's a radical re-diagnosis. The problem for these Jewish listeners is not a lack of evidence. It's not insufficient means to make a logical decision. Jesus has given evidence. He says that, "The works that I did in my Father's name." He did those. Chapter 9 stands as exhibit A. He opened the eyes of a man born blind. No demon can do that. They know that, right? They say that in verse 21. They recognize the fact that this is not the same thing. The evidence is there. The problem is not epistemic. It is more foundational than that. They don't believe because condition. They do not believe because they are not his sheep. Not they don't believe because they don't believe. They're not his sheep because they don't believe. The order of that matters enormously. right? They are, don't believe because they are not his sheep. Bishop J.C. Ryle said it this way: the point is that unbelief is not the consequence of men withholding their minds from Christ. It is the symptom of a deeper spiritual malady. They belong not to his flock. That's the malady. It is election and predestination, not the caprice of men's will, which determines who shall hear his voice. That's it. They didn't believe because they weren't part of it. It's the doctrine of election, stated in plain terms by Christ himself. God has a people. He has a flock given to the Son, which is explicitly stated in verse 29. Belonging to that flock precedes and produces belief. That's the order. Belonging to the flock precedes and produces belief. That's the word because. Jesus' words. You don't believe. Why don't you believe? Because you are not my sheep. This does not make evangelism futile. It makes it urgent. That's what it makes it. The sheep will hear when the shepherd speaks. The instrument of the Spirit is the word. So we preach the gospel and the sheep will come. So it doesn't make it futile or pointless. It makes it urgent and imminent that this needs to happen. But let's take a moment and observe three characteristics of his sheep in verse 27. This is the intimacy of the true temple's rule, this place where heaven and earth collide. The first characteristic, the sheep hear my voice. This is not some kind of auditory reception. It's a Hebrew idiom. Okay, an idiom is a figure of speech. Okay, maybe you know that, maybe you don't. It's like his head is in the clouds. He's not actually that tall. It's just a figure of speech, okay? So this is a figure of speech. Hearing means obedient reception. The sheep who truly hear are transformed by what they hear. This hearing is the fruit of regeneration. The Spirit opens ears. The church fathers, going all the back way to the third century, note this, that the sheep hear not because they have better spiritual ears by natural capacity, but the church fathers write, they hear because the shepherd gives them ears. That's a cool thing, right? So characteristic one of the sheep, they hear the voice of the shepherd. Second characteristic, Jesus says, I know them. I know them. Gnosko, I know them. Personal, relational knowledge of intimacy. It's the same word used in John 10, 14 to 15. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. The shepherd's knowledge of his sheep is patterned on the perfect mutual knowledge of the Godhead. It's not just data knowledge. It's not just knowing things about. It is covenantal love. Think Exodus 33, 17. I know you by name, he says to Moses. The God of the universe is looking at an individual and saying, I know you. We could stop there. That's incredible. Psalm 139, you're not just a stock number in the flock of sheep. God knows you specifically, personally, covenantally. He knows all the things. So the sheep hear his voice. He says, I know them. And the third characteristic is the sheep follow the shepherd. Following is the consistent pattern of the Christian life. The consistent pattern. Not perfection. Okay, no one's saying that. Not always confidently. No one's saying that. But the sheep follow. The direction of life is toward the shepherd, not away. Towards him, not away from him. This is what I like to say. We don't have our eyes here. We look up and we look Godward. That's the pattern of life. We go that direction. We follow after him. This is the mark that John is speaking out in his first letter, 1 John 2:6. The one who says he remains in him should walk just as he walked. Calvin wrote this in his commentary on John. Christ knows his people with a knowledge that is at once omniscient and intimate, deep, personal, unchanging. The sheep do not earn this knowledge. They receive it. by God's grace. Last Thursday, Kayla and I celebrated our 12-year anniversary. Okay. Thanks. Okay, out of all the marvelous and wonderful things that I could say about being married, okay, because it's a wonderful thing. One of the most significant and special things about marriage is that when it is done according to the way Scripture describes it, there is a deep knowing of each other that surpasses, in many cases, how we know ourselves. Okay, that's crazy. It involves an intimate knowledge that governs how the relationship works. Okay, let me say that again. It is an intimate knowledge that governs how the relationship works. Now, I know in the world that we live in, the idea of male leadership, and especially that S word, right? Submission, okay? Some people are like, better not. Okay, so given that, here's what I'm gonna do. I'm gonna talk about it anyways, okay? Verse 27 offers a directive here for how this should work, okay? Nobody standing here or sitting here can say you've nailed it, okay? Nobody can, but we have a pattern. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. They are mine. I know them, Christ says. They follow me in that knowing. This is how leadership and submission ought to work in a knowing and intimate relationship. The task of leadership has been given in the home to men. Ephesians 5, 1 Corinthians 11, Colossians 3, among so many other places. It has been given to men. Now, the emphasis here is on leadership through knowing. Leadership through knowing and following based on that knowing. This is so important. Men, listen. Okay, you must study and learn and know your wife in such a deep and intimate way so that your leading of them is based on that intimacy. Know them. That is how this is supposed to work. Okay, Psalm 139 tells us of the deep knowledge that the Lord has of you and the planning of your days. Psalm 139 links then intimate knowledge and governance. It links them together. If you think that you are leading by making unilateral decisions and demands that are completely removed from knowing your wife, you are not leading as a good shepherd. You're not doing it. You think that you are a dictator that has a subject, not a helpmate. Okay? That's not how that works. Leadership involves knowing deeply and intimately. Wives, you have been given to your husbands to help them. That's Genesis 1 all day. Okay? You've been given as a helpmate. One of the primary ways that you are his helpmate is knowing how to speak towards him in his leadership, to counsel him in his vision and direction for your relationship and your family. So what is biblical submission? It's the same thing the sheep do with this intimate knowledge of the Good Shepherd King. They follow. That's how it works. They follow. They follow because he rules with intimate knowledge. He knows them, and because he knows them, they follow. They follow him because he lays his life down for them. Ephesians 5, you know, talk Ephesians 5, what's the role of the husband and the wife? Husband, your responsibility? Die. Okay? Wife, your responsibility? Become holy by the dying. Okay, that's Ephesians 5. Go read it, okay? That's what he's talking about. Leadership, know them, lay your life down. Your responsibility, wives, follow them in that. That is the Good Shepherd's rule in intimacy. But it's not just intimacy in how he governs and rules. It is preservation. Look at verse 28a, the first clause of 28. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. Jesus does not say he will give them eternal life only at the final resurrection, though that is certainly included. He says, I give. For all of you grammar nerds here or homeschool moms, what tense is this? Present tense. Thank you. That's just English, right? Present tense. I give. Okay? Eternal life is the present possession of the sheep, not merely a future hope. A present reality. It's exactly what John 17:3 describes. This is, again, present tense, eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. All through John's writing, actually. All through it. 5:24, truly I tell you, anyone who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Has, present tense, has it. Not will have it, has it, eternal life. And will not, future tense, come under judgment, but has, present tense, passed from death to life. 1 John 5, and this is the testimony. God has given us, present tense, eternal life. And this life is in, present tense, his son. The one who has, present tense, the son has, present tense, life. The one who does not have the son of God does not have life. You see what he's saying all through John's writings. You believe in the son, it's yours. It's a present possession of eternal life. But I want you to see how serious Jesus is about this. Okay, how serious is it? In the Greek language, there are literally dozens of ways of saying the little word no. Okay? Most precise language that's ever existed in the history of mankind, and there's dozens of ways to say no. You could say no, you could say no way, you could say never, you could say not, you could say by no means, you could say, like, there's so many ways of saying no. But here we have the term aume, okay? Aume is the strongest possible negation in the Greek language. It's a double negative, combining two negative particles into one thing to produce absolute emphasis. It's not a conditional promise. It is a declaration. It's Jesus saying, I give them eternal life and they will never, ever, ever, ever perish. Emphasis. The word perish, right? John's gospel is the opposite of eternal life. It's the same word that Jesus says in John 10:10 of the thief trying to do to the sheep, to kill and destroy, to cause them to perish. But his sheep are ruled with a preservation that they will never experience it. Ever. The strongest negation that the language can offer. Herman Boving puts it this way. The perseverance of the saints is not the perseverance of the saints in their own strength, but the preservation of the saints by the omnipotence of God alone. This is the doctrine we often call perseverance of the saints. I don't like that term personally. I would call it preservation of the saints. The preservation of the saints. The Westminster Confession of Faith 17:1 says it this way. They whom God has accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but will certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. But note something really important here. Notice what is not said. Notice what is not said. Nowhere in this passage is it mentioned at all the response of the sheep, other than in verse 27 where it says they follow it. This is because the grounds of this preservation is not in the sheep's faithfulness. The grounds of it is not in the sheep's faithfulness. It's not the strength that the sheep plant themselves solidly in the flock. Jesus doesn't say they will never perish if they hold on. I don't know if you've seen sheep. They don't hold on to things, right? They're pretty dumb, okay? That's the picture, okay? And he doesn't say that any more than a parent would say to a child and says, you're my child if you obey. See how that doesn't... It doesn't work that way. They're totally different categories. One is behavior and one is a state of being. One is something you do and the other is something you are. They're different things. It's theological language, and I'm gonna give you a nice, real big word here, okay? Ready for it? Ontological, okay? Ontological. This is what it means, to exist. To exist. This is really important for you to understand. It's really necessary for the sheep, the Christian, the follower of Jesus to obey, to behave and act in such a way that is godly and Christ-like. Is that important? Yes or no? Yes. John 15 says it explicitly. We'll get there eventually. Okay? It says it. Act good. Okay? Remain in me and I remain in you. Vine, branch, whole thing. Be like Jesus. Amen all day. Absolutely. Do that. It's a human reflection, though, of the sin of Adam to think that obedience alters the state of being. obedience and behavior does not alter who you are. It's like the world today. People who claim to be a man when they are a woman, or a woman when they are a man. The way they act is not something that changes who they are. They're different categories of things altogether. Ontology is about the existence or the nature of humanity, the state of being. This is how Jesus can say to the sheep, I give them. Changes that. The action is entirely his. The preservation is the grounded in the giver, not the recipient. It alters your state of being, moving in John's language in chapter 1:12 from not a child of God to a child of God. It is a status that is a given, not one that is earned or achieved. This is how the Apostle Paul can write in Philippians 1:6. I am sure of this, he says, that he who started a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Let me ask you this, church. How can Paul be sure of this? How can he be sure of this? How can this man, who doesn't know the behavior of every single Christian here, be sure of the work of salvation and that it will be carried on to completion? How can he write that? He's not omniscient. He doesn't know me. He's not sitting up in heaven being like, Andrew, I'm sure of that because of how you're acting, because that's not true, right? How can he write, I am sure? Because as you are sitting here worried about your weakness, your persistent sins, your potential wavering faith, or anything else you might think that will eventually undo you in the eyes of the Father, you're not alone in this, right? You're not alone in this. Jonathan Edwards, maybe you've heard of Jonathan Edwards before. Okay? He's a pretty important guy. Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest pastor theologians that has ever lived, credited in many ways for the start of the first great awakening in Northampton, Connecticut. He wrote this in his autobiography. Okay? Auto means he did it. Okay? These are his words. His words. I made seeking my salvation the main business of my life, and yet it seems to me I sought after it in a miserable manner, which has made me sometime since to question whether it was issued at all that I was being saved, being ready to doubt whether such miserable seeking ever succeeded. Throughout his entire life, the great theologian pastor Jonathan Edwards wrestled with whether or not he was actually saved. His entire life. You are not alone, Christian. It's a normal thought that I know for a fact many of you wrestle with constantly. Yet here, with a tender and compassionate heart, Jesus says to Edwards and to you this morning, I rule my sheep with preservation. I give them eternal life, and they will never, ever perish. It's not about you. It's not about your grasp on the Lord. It's about the Good Shepherd giving it to you. Paul can be sure in the same way that you can be assured, because your security is not your grip on him. It is his grip on you. The question is not, am I holding tight enough? The question is the shepherd holding me? That's the question. Whatever has been taken from you, health, marriage, a child, dreams, future, whatever has been taken from you, rest in the Lord, because you have not been taken from him. You may lose everything in this life, but you will not perish. He has given you the life of heaven, and it cannot be undone by anything today. So he rules with intimacy, and he rules with preservation. But also look towards 28b to 30. He rules with security. When we think about eternal or spiritual security, typically we would go to Romans 8, right? Nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ. Yes, that's true. Yet Jesus in John 10 uses some of the most rich and amazing language. John writes this down in a way that is poetically precise and with great care. He writes this down. Notice how 28 and 29 are put together. Okay, read it. How are they put together? 28 and 29. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Okay, so you have no one and no one. Did you catch that? No one can snatch them out of my hand. No one can snatch them out of my Father. That seems like that's on purpose, right? And then right in the middle, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. It's not redundancy. It is deliberate. It is a twofold grounding. The sheep are held by two hands, the Son's hand and the Father's hand, and neither of them can be forced open. Neither of them can. Okay, the verb that's used here, to snatch, harpazo, it's a violent, hostile seizing. It's the same word that's used of the wolf snatching the sheep in verse 12. It's the same word that's used. The good shepherd, though, get this, he's grasping the sheep, holding them. You, church, he's holding you, standing between the flock and the wolf as he is holding on to you, holding you in his hands. And if you look back up at verse 12, it says the wolf is coming to do two things, to snatch and to scatter. To snatch and to scatter. But because of this double hand holding, the wolf cannot snatch. Same word, will not snatch them, and therefore cannot scatter. Jesus stares the wolf down on the cross and from the throne of grace and speaks confidently. He speaks confidently. He says, no wolf, no devil, no sin, no suffering, no death, no power in creation can tear you from these two hands, the hands of the Son and the hands of the Father. And what a comfort is to the soul of the follower, that there is security that is in this rule. But if you look back, though, 28 and 29, and remember the way it's put together. No one can snatch them out of the Son's hand. No one can snatch them out of the Father. And right in the middle, John is making a point right in the middle. The Father has given the Son the sheep, verse 29. They are the Father's flock before they are the Son's flock. Did you catch that? You belong to the Father before you belong to the Son. To snatch them then from the Son would be to steal from the God of the universe. Try that on for size, right? Think about some way you could do that. And the Father, John specifically says, is greater than all, which is the center of John's statement about the hands holding the sheep. He's greater than all. Psalm 45, 10,000 men, you're the greatest of all of them. He's greater than all. No power in heaven or on earth is greater. Therefore, the security of the sheep is absolute and ultimate, because there's nothing greater than the hands that are holding on to them. John Owen, Prince of the Puritans, wrote in his book, here's a great book title, okay? Great book title. It's called this, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. Okay? That's a cool one. The death of death in the death of Christ. Okay, he writes this, the safety of the Christian is guaranteed by a double custody. They are held by the Son and the Father simultaneously. Their security rests not on their own fitness, but on the almighty purpose of God who gave them to the Son before the foundation of the world. Gave them to the Son before the foundation of the world. It's all through the Bible. Psalm 95, for he is our God, we are the people of his pasture, the sheep under his care. John 6, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should not lose any of that which he has given to me, but I should raise them up on the last day. Or the benediction, Jude 24, 25. Now him who is able to protect you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory without blemish and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, authority before all, now and forever. Amen. And if it wasn't enough, which it should be, but if it wasn't, check out verse 30. Verse 30 of John 10. In all of this, Jesus is communicating his rule as the good shepherd, the true temple, the rightful one to govern his people with the backdrop of the festival of dedication. Everything in this passage, the intimacy of 27, the preservation of 28, and the security of 28 and 29 rests on this final declaration. The double promise is only as strong as the one who is making it. And Jesus now makes an explicit statement of who he is. And he's doing it in a real fighty way. Okay? He's not sitting back and he's like, oh, just so you know. He's looking at him square in the face and he's like, I'm going to use your own words against you. Okay? Which I love. Okay? You see, all these Pharisees standing in front of him grew up learning Hebrew. Okay? And they learned Hebrew like everyone should learn Hebrew, which is reading the Bible and singing songs. Okay? That's how they learned the language of their people, including something called the Shema. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's a description of the essential and, remember this word, ontological unity of God's nature. In essence, the reality, the bedrock reality of unity in God's nature. And here Jesus is looking at him in a pretty cheeky way, and he's like, I and the Father are one. Gotcha. Right? That's what he's saying. He's like, remember Deuteronomy 6? Can you imagine what they did? You don't have to imagine. It says they pick up rocks to kill him. Okay? That's a bummer, right? Now, we can get all technical here this morning if we want to, which we already did a little bit, so we're going to pass on that one. But we could get technical, and we could look at all of this and say, what does it mean for something to be one? What does the word echad mean? What does it mean? All the things, right? We're not going to do that. It's important. Look at verse 30. The word one here in English. I and the Father are one. In Greek, there are feminine words, masculine words, and there are neuter words, which means they can go with both feminine and masculine nouns. This is a word, one, which is neuter. It means one thing, okay? Now, it could have been that John uses the word which is masculine, chais, meaning one male person. I and the Father are one male person. But he doesn't do that. Because he is being theologically precise. It is one thing. This is not the false teaching of modalism. They are not one person. We don't need St. Patrick up in here talking about clovers or eggs or something, right? We don't need any of that. It's not just a functional unity. It is an essential unity of nature and being. Two persons, one essence. What we affirm in the Nicene Creed since 325. I believe in Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten before the ages by the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Jesus is taking their own scripture in Deuteronomy 6:4, and he's applying it to himself. He says, you've preached your entire life. You grew up learning Hebrew saying, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. I and the Father are that one. I am God. And the crowd understood it perfectly. They knew exactly what he was saying. Verse 31, they reach for stones. Verse 33, you being a man, make yourself God. They knew exactly what he was saying. He wasn't saying, oh, I'm like the Father, or I'm really close with the Father. He says, I'm God, just as the Father is God. But Jesus doesn't correct their interpretation. No, what does Jesus do? He doubles down. He puts his heels real hard into the ground. He and the Father are one, and he is the one who the Father consecrates, verse 36, as the true temple, the dedicated one, the sent one. This is the apex of John's theology of Christ. This is not some pious sentimentality about spiritual fellowship between the Son and the Father. It's a statement of foundational unity, and the crowd understood it exactly that way. Your security, then, is not resting on a good teacher. Your security then is not resting on a powerful prophet or some liberating king. This is not some watered-down cliche Jesus. This is the Jesus the kids next door hear about week after week from every passage of Scripture. He is the snake crusher. He is the one who, on the cross, looks at the snake in the eyes and says, "Get out of here." Right? That's exactly what he did. I can imagine it. Okay? He crushes the snake, the one who lays his life down for the sheep and stands in the way of the wolves. Security rests on him. The one who is united with the Father, the one who spoke creation into existence, the one before whom every knee will bow, the one who holds not just the sheep, not just you, he holds the entire cosmos together. That's the one who holds the security. This means the question, can a person lose their salvation? Not the right question. Not the right question. Rather, you should read texts like Revelation 1, 17 and 18. Don't be afraid. Jesus says, "I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." Or read 1 Peter 1, 18, 19. "For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb." Can a person lose their salvation? Not exactly the right question. The right question is, how strong is the one who holds the keys to death and Hades? That's the question. The right question is, how strong is the precious blood of Christ? That's the question that we should ask, because you don't hold your salvation in your hands. Your salvation is held in the hands of the sent Son of God, the Good Shepherd who lays his life down for you. Friends, like I said, your life, my life, the world in many ways is unstable and fleeting. Gone. James says it. Your life is a mist and a vapor. Right? The world is temporary and everything in it, and you have had to bury your head in the sand to think anything else. But this is the great truth of John 10, that there is a great reality for the sheep of God, the church, and it is one of permanence and stability. Permanence and stability because of the intimate rule of the Good Shepherd. He knows you. Because of the preserving rule of the Good Shepherd, he gives you eternal life today and forever. And because of the secure rule of the Good Shepherd, holding you both in his hand and the hand of the Father. The rule and governance of the Good Shepherd is the one who stands between you and the wolves who laid his life down for you. What a great comfort this is for us out of John 10. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for being the Good Shepherd who lays his life down for his sheep. Thank you for the intimacy. Thank you for the knowing. Thank you for the preservation of our souls before you and for the security of our own salvation that is held double custody in the hands of the Son and the Father. Father, give us grace to know this. Give us grace to embody it, and give us grace to worship you in these great truths. In your Son's name, amen.